Day is celebrated, you think about the life of the man, the accomplishments of the man. And yet with Jesus, there's this great focus upon his infancy. Now, this was even brought home to me further when a couple weeks ago in our family prayer together, and our three-year-old Daniel was praying, he prayed for the baby Jesus, that the baby Jesus would grow up and become a man. And that showed me that he had been seeing all of these pictures of a baby Jesus, and we corrected his theology that Jesus is now a man, and that he did grow up, and he is no longer a baby. I got a Christmas card, I think it was yesterday, praying that the babe of Bethlehem would bless us and smile upon us. And he is no longer the babe of Bethlehem. And so even that. And yet there is a certain appropriateness to remembering Jesus as a helpless infant in a manger. It reflects the great truth of his humbling himself. And I think it is not wrong for us at Christmas, as part of the picture we have, to remember he is, or he did come into the world, as a baby. That's important. So we shouldn't only think of his manhood when we think of his birth. We should think of his humility. But that is also imbalanced if that's all we think of. And many of the celebrations of Christmas ignore the great claims of who he is, of why he came. Even as when my parents were here, we watched a TV special, and you had all these great stars, supposedly, and they're singing and they're talking about the birth of Jesus, and they're singing great hymns. I just wish they understood what they were saying. People who, in some cases, had notoriously wicked lifestyles and who made no profession of faith singing about these things. And you wish that they understood who this baby is. God the Son. And why he came to be the Savior of mankind. And it was striking to me to hear them singing these songs. And to realize they were, if they just had ears to hear, everything they needed to know was right in those hymns. And they would be singing. I mean, the hymns are wonderful. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. But they were blind. Now, as I think about hymns, there are two hymns we're going to study today. Not out of your hymn book, but out of the scriptures. And there were two hymns written before Jesus was born, declaring who he is and why he has come. These you might call the earliest Christmas carols. It's like we sing most of our Christmas carols before we celebrate the birth of Jesus. These carols were sung before Jesus was even born. And yet in these, who he is, his identity, his mission, why he has come, is clear, and it's remarkable to see what God has revealed even before Jesus came from his mother's womb. So first of all, the song of Mary in Luke chapter 1 verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." And then moving over to verse 67, this is Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of Jesus. And it says, "His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. Because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness, in righteousness, before him all our days. And you, my child, speaking of his son, John the Baptist, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him and give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Magnificent descriptions of the person and the work of Messiah. Now, one thing that kind of caught me this week as I was studying these things was how familiar all this is. This is the gospel. And as I was studying it, one thing that was hard for me in preparing a sermon is these people, most of them already know this. And it bothered me a little bit. And then I thought, well, this is a story we should enjoy again and again, isn't it? I enjoy going to hear, most years, Handel's Messiah, the great oratorio. And you know something? I don't mind if it's basically the same this year as it was last year. For that matter, if I went to hear Handel's Messiah, and if it wasn't the same, I would be upset. I like the same old Handel's Messiah. I enjoy the same old Christmas story when we see the grace of God coming to us. And the very nature of worship for us as believers is not to always be learning some new thing, but it's to be bringing before God praise for the greatness of His person and His acts, to recall what He has done. And Mary and Zechariah and their songs here, most everything they've gotten is plagiarized. It's come from the Old Testament. And they're declaring the great truths of God's person and His acts. And just as we can enjoy Handel's Messiah again, we can enjoy singing Joy to the World and the other great Christmas carols the same way year after year. I hope that today we can enjoy giving praise to God, seeing how He has revealed Himself even before Jesus was born. First of all, we see in these songs that our merciful God has remembered His covenant. He's remembered His promise, and He has brought salvation. He's brought redemption to His people. One of the most surprising to some people, shouldn't be to you, aspects of this is when Mary says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Does Mary need a Savior? Absolutely. Mary was a great saint of God, and sometimes we can almost find ourselves as Protestants slamming Mary. There's nothing about Mary to slam. Some people have done to Mary what Mary would have never wanted done to herself. But Mary was a great saint of God. She is humble. That's reflected in this song. She's not proclaiming herself to be worthy. She's saying she's unworthy. She's a God-fearing woman. She's a pious woman. She's a great servant of God. You ladies know it's no small thing to bear a child. And she's choosing to bear a child and to risk bearing reproach to serve God. She is a woman who is immersed in the Scriptures. As we read through this great song here, there's reference after reference, sometimes directly lifted out of the Old Testament. And you know, the women in those days, in biblical times, generally their function was to stay at home, to take care of their husbands and their children. But that doesn't mean they were dumb. This is a woman who knew the Scriptures. She was a well-educated woman in the Word of God. And so for us, for our daughters and for our sons, we are to train them to be knowledgeable in the Scriptures. And this is many believe she was probably in her mid-teens as she wrote this. What a challenge for our young people. Do you know the Scriptures? Are you prepared to serve God? You don't have to be 60 years old to be a servant of God. She's a young person who knows the Word of God, and she's old enough to serve Him. And yet Mary is a sinner in need of God's grace. She, too, needs a Savior, and it's only lost people who do need a Savior. Elsewhere, this salvation is defined. Verse 77, when Zechariah is saying, he says, to give his people a knowledge of salvation. And what is that salvation? Through the forgiveness of sins. Salvation is the forgiveness of sins. In Matthew 1:21, his name will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what the salvation is that Jesus came to bring. It wasn't some mere political salvation. If it was political salvation, he failed in the immediate sense because the Romans were still in charge when Jesus was gone. He came to bring forgiveness from sin. And this conception, this idea that Mary was sinless or that Mary was immaculately conceived or was perpetually a virgin or that she now stands as a mediator between us or mediatrix between us and God or that she was went up to heaven in her body and she's to be venerated. All of this robs Jesus of his glory. All of this has no support in Scripture. And she would be horrified. Scripture says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And these pictures we have sometimes, and it's the most awful in superstitious cultures, where you have this picture of Mary as if she's the sympathetic one. And that, you know, Jesus is standing there and it's like he's kicking people into hell, is one picture that some people, you know, he's trying to keep people. And Mary is the one standing by Jesus, please let them in. Please don't be so stern. Please don't be so harsh. That's blasphemy. This whole song, both Mary and Zechariah, is about we have a God of mercy. Not a Mary of mercy. But a God who has shown mercy to Mary. Mary, a saint of God. Mary, a sinner like us. God is the one who has shown her mercy. He has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. She has the privilege of bearing the Messiah. She has the honor of being used of God in a great way, not because she is meritorious, but because God has chosen her. She is humble. She is undeserving. She says, I am blessed. Blessed means I didn't do anything to deserve it. The mighty one has done great things for me. She disclaims all merit. One commentator paraphrases it this way. He says, of her, I was unknown and despised, but that did not prevent God from deigning to cast his eye upon me. She sees herself as an object of God's mercy. Do you see yourself as an object of God's mercy today? Has God done great things for you? Has God plucked you out of the mass of sinful humanity and made you his special child, the special object of his mercy and his love? He has done great things for you. You have done nothing to deserve it. God says in Romans 9, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend upon man's desire or effort, but God's mercy. God's mercy is sovereign. Sovereign to Mary and sovereign to us. And if today you stand before God righteous, it's because God has seen fit, in spite of you, not because of you, to show you mercy. We do not boast in our merit, but we marvel at God's grace and his mercy to us, as it was shown to Mary. These songs also declare how Jesus brings the forgiveness of sins to Mary, to Zechariah, and to us. In verse 68, Zechariah says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. And this word redemption means to make a payment. And we have been studying this as we ended the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus Christ came to make the only payment, which would be accepted by God, for the forgiveness of our sin. And this is not something that God thought of just as they were about to take Jesus off to the cross. This was the plan all along, even before he was born, even before he was conceived, for that matter. He was the one who was to make payment for our redemption. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 says, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. God made this clear from the beginning. How did John the Baptist introduce Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What is a lamb? A sacrifice. He came to give his life a sacrifice for our sins, to pay the redemption price. He comes in fulfillment of God's promises. Verse 54, He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as He promised, even as He said to our fathers. God has kept His promise in sending Jesus. He had promised Messiah, even to Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, that through the seed of the woman one would come to crush the serpent's head. He has promised to Abraham. He said to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. How is that fulfilled? Through the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, through whom we, even being Gentiles, are blessed. And then elsewhere it says, the Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. As it says in verse 69, that the Lord has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. How many ways have men been saved from their sins? How many saviors have there been through history? There's been one way of salvation, one savior. Men have been saved throughout history through faith in Christ. That's how Zechariah and Mary can say that Jesus coming is in fulfillment of your promises to our fathers. How was Abraham saved? Was Abraham saved because he was a good guy? Because he kept the law? No, it says Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness. By what means was Abraham's sin forgiven? It was forgiven by the blood of Christ, who is yet to come. There's one way of salvation, and the coming of Christ is a blessing. That's why Zechariah can say that He has come to show mercy to our fathers. Verse 72. The coming of Christ was a mercy even to those who had already died, because it was His death by which they too are saved. Abraham was as much a Christian as you are. Did you realize that? David was a Christian. It's not wrong to call these people Christians. Job was a Christian. We talked about that a little bit today. Not only that, you're a son of Abraham. Some of you may be physically that, but all of us, by the grace of God, are the children of Abraham, heirs of the promises. We were those, as it says in the end, who once were in darkness, in the shadow of death, in verse 79. Or as it says, I believe it's in 1 Peter 2. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In Ephesians 2:10, we're told, remember that at one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Jesus Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Galatians 3. It says, understand now those who believe, as many as believe, are children of Abraham. The coming of Christ was fulfillment of the promises of God, which even applied to us before we were born. Are you rejoicing today because God has done great things for you? Are you rejoicing today because God has sent His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be your Savior personally? Mary and Zechariah sing about the salvation that comes to the world, to the nations. But Mary also says, God has done great things for me personally. Has God done great things for you personally? Has God turned your heart one day to believe in Jesus Christ? Has God given you His Spirit dwelling within you? Forgiveness of sins? The psalm says, my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in His salvation. Is that your delight today? You know, people speak of the wonderful spirit of Christmas, and you can hear all kinds of unbelievers talking about the spirit of Christmas, about children opening stockings, and about, you know, people being kind to each other and putting money in the Salvation Army kettles at the mall or whatever else they're doing. Or they don't, maybe they don't let them do that at the mall anymore, but at Price Club or wherever the Salvation Army is now. But, you know, that's not the spirit of Christmas. The amazing thing about Christmas is that God sent His Son, not just for the world in general, but for you and for me personally, as many as He has called out of His mercy into Himself. And that's a cause to sing. That's a cause of rejoicing. That's why we get together here every Sunday. And Mark was right. For us, we can celebrate the incarnation every single week. And we should marvel. It should not our hearts can become so dull because we know the facts of it already. But our hearts should be stirred every time we hear these things. We should be amazed. I mean, Mary and Zechariah, their hearts are just bursting as they come to the realization of the great thing that God is doing and their part in it. You should have a heart which is bursting today. We don't come together just, you know, because, well, that's the thing you do on Sunday morning, or because it makes me feel good or whatever else. No, we come together to express our worship to a God who has shown mercy to us and to marvel at that. Another theme that goes throughout both songs is that our mighty God is busy and active. He exalts the humble and He crushes the proud. God works in human history. He interferes. He gets involved. And the pictures here, like in verse 68, Zechariah says, He has come, He has visited His people. He has extended His arm. He has remembered His people. All of these pictures. These are pictures that are used in the Old Testament when His people would be troubled, when Israel would be oppressed, and it would say, God remembered His covenant. God remembered His promise, and then He visited His people. He came, and again, when He came, usually two things happened. The humble were exalted, and the proud were laid low. And Mary and Zechariah are saying, that's what's happening with the coming of Jesus. Now, think today. Who is the Savior we serve? We serve a mighty Savior. We love a strong Savior. He is a holy Savior. He's not merely some helpless baby in a manger in Bethlehem. And He's not in that manger anymore. Verse 69, He is a horn of salvation for us. And the horn there, it's like you picture on a ram or some animal. A horn was the symbol of the strength of the animal by which he would defend himself and would fight. And the biggest ram with the giant horns or whatever else would be, that's the strong one. That's the picture it has of our Savior for us. Does God intervene in history now, today? Is God still doing these things? Is He still exalting the humble and humbling the proud? Sometimes the worldview, even of Christians and certainly of unbelievers, is that God is distant and far away, impersonal, uninvolved in His creation. Some skeptics would say if there is a God at all, He's outside of the created universe. But the Scriptures tell us that our God is in control, that He's strong, and that He intervenes in the affairs of men. He does oppose the proud. Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. God scatters them. He brings them down. He empties them. He destroys His enemies. All of that language is contained here. God is against the conceit of men. He is against your self-sufficiency if you think you're self-sufficient. If you think materially that you can get along in this world on your savings or on your skills, Jesus has come to crush that very idea. He's come to crush the nation which thinks because they have a strong economy or because they have great natural resources or wise leaders that they can get by without Him. He has come to crush the man or the woman who thinks that he or she, because they're pretty good people, because they give to the poor now and then or give to charity and they don't do anything that's really criminal, that they, by their merit, could stand before Him. Man is always trying to devise some system of merit by which he can stand before God. But we're told that He sends the rich away empty. He scatters those who are proud in their inmost hearts. God makes war against those who rebel against His rule. That should bring us to fear Him. Remember in the Old Testament, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, and others who would stand in their lofty place and say, look where I am. And who would have thought a year ago that Gorbachev would be out? Who would have thought 9 months ago that Bush would be sliding in the popularity polls? I mean, he just won a war. The Trumps, the Maxwells, the Keatings, the Magic Johnsons, those who seem to be on the top of the world, God is able to humble them in a moment. And yet that's not just true of the leaders of this world, it's true of every single unbeliever who does not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord of his life, King of the universe. Everything anyone does, including Christians, if any act that we do that's not consciously done out of a love for him, remember the greatest commandment, to love the Lord God with all of your heart? Anything we do for ourselves that's not for him is an act of rebellion, of pride against his rule. And God cannot tolerate the self-sufficient. We need to fear God. His mercy is to those who fear him. Do you fear God? Do you fear displeasing him? Do you fear bringing his discipline upon you for your pride, for your self-sufficiency, for your thinking, look what I did. Look at that good grade I got. Look at that hit I made in baseball. Look at that stuff I bought with my own money. He knows your innermost thoughts and he hates the proud thoughts of all men. Jesus did not just come to bring salvation. He also came to bring judgment to those who are proud in heart. In chapter 2, verse 34, we're told, this child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel. It's a great thing to be an object of his mercy, but it's a terrible thing to be under his wrath. He does give grace to the humble. The psalm says, though the Lord is on high, he looks down on the lowly. And again, the language both Mary and Zechariah uses is he's on high. And he's mindful of, he does great things for, he's merciful to. He performs mighty deeds for, he fills with good things. Those who are humble, those who are hungry, those who fear him. This is what the high and lofty one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place. But also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. Who is the one who is saved? Not the person who puts a quarter in a Salvation Army kettle every time he walks by. Not the person who thinks of himself as being a good neighbor, a good person. But the person who fears God, who falls down before God. Later on in Luke, we have the well-known story of the Pharisee and the publican. Remember the Pharisee goes and he goes to pray and he stands in the temple. I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. I don't break this commandment. I don't break that commandment. I'm not like that old publican over there. I am convinced that is the attitude of heart of every unbeliever, virtually. Everyone can excuse his own sin. Everyone can look at himself as being a pretty good person. Virtually everyone believes in a God. In our society, most believe they're going to heaven. The great, great majority believe if there's a heaven, they'll be there because they think they're good. But the only one who is right before God is the one who says, like the publican, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Who sees the grotesqueness of our own hearts. Who sees our own desperate need of grace. Who sees that our sins are so great they cry out for judgment. Who sees our own pride in trying to run our lives our way. And then looks to a Savior who does exalt those who humble themselves before him. God's habit is to choose the lowly ones whom men reject. Remember 1 Corinthians 1. There are not many among you who are the mighty, the noble, the wise in the worldly sense. God has chosen the lowly and the despised and the base things for his own glory. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. Jesus could have been born to a queen. That's what God wanted. But he chose Mary, a humble woman, a woman who was not great in any worldly sense, a woman who was poor. That's who he chooses, people like us. And therefore, it is through him alone we are exalted. He fills those who are hungry. And what a tragedy it is to be starving and to think you're full. But he fills the hungry with good things. Are you hungry today? Do you hunger and thirst after the things of God? Do you feel in yourself the lack spiritually that surely is there? Or do you feel fat? Do you feel full? Like, I've had so much time in the Word this week, and so much time at church, and so much time in prayer, I just can't handle any more of it. I'm going to go do something else. Do you feel like you're just sated with the things of God? Or do you feel like the more you get, the more you want, the more you need? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? God still gives grace to the humble. God is still at work. Do you believe that? Do you look at the events around you and think, yes, God is at work. When you see the wicked fall, that's not a coincidence. That's God at work. And when you see God's blessing to us, when you get out today, when you go home, read that Thanksgiving list in your bulletin. That is God at work. Why is it that some who are sick among us are feeling better? It's the grace of God. Why is it that some who are despondent and depressed are now enjoying fellowship with God and with His people? That's the grace of God. Why is it that we could celebrate in recent weeks the baptisms of some among us? That's God at work among us. He is a mighty Savior. He has already delivered us from our enemies. We need not fear the ACLU or the world, the flesh, the devil, all the bad guys around us, the media. We serve a Savior who has already beat all those guys. He is a mighty Savior. And He's at work to humble those who oppose Him. He must win the battle. So we've seen Jesus has come to be our Savior. He has also come to humble the mighty and to exalt the humble. And finally, He has come and saved us that we might serve Him. In verse 74, Zechariah is singing, and he says, "To rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days." It's interesting as you see the world looks at Jesus and they fail to see their own sin. They fail to see their need for a Savior to come into the world. And they just look at it as kind of a pleasant picture. They miss who He is, the Son of God, why He has come to save us from sin that otherwise would send us to hell. Now, I'm convinced virtually none of you have missed that. I think you know who He is and why He has come. But sometimes, even we as Christians, just like the world misses the most important part, we miss an important part of Jesus' message. And that is that we need to remember that Jesus did not come to save us halfway. He came that not only that we might be saved, but He came that we might serve Him. To enable us to serve Him without fear. To be holy and righteous before Him all our days. He came we might be a holy people. We are to be holy as He is holy. We're told in Hebrews 9:14, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we might serve the living God?" And there are numerous other references in Scripture that a great purpose of His coming was not just to deliver you from hell, but to deliver you unto righteousness. When you think of Jesus coming, does it well up in you a desire to be pure? Does it well up in you a desire to be like Him, to be holy as He is holy? Does it? That's one reason He came. to free us from all that stuff that used to dominate our lives. And to make us a separate people. Earlier, Mary saying how He is holy. God is holy. Now we're told we are to be holy because of what Jesus has done. Do you grieve over your sin? Have you spent time this week confessing your sin to God? And grieving over that sin? That it was displeasing to Him? Have you mourned over your sin? Have you mourned over the fact you're not holy? Have you pleaded with Him to make you more holy? Trusting in the power of Christ to do so. And then He came that we might be holy in our service to Him. Jesus came, He was born, He died to equip us to serve Him. He gave us everything to enable us to serve Him without fear. What does God want from us? Not a burst of energy at the end of the year. He wants a life devoted to serving Him. Are we giving Him what He would expect? When I run through our neighborhood lately, I've been seeing a lot of Goodwill and Salvation Army trucks going up and down the streets. This is a busy time for them, and everybody's kind of clearing out their garage to make room for their new toys. And is that what we do? Is that how we serve God? We give Him what's left over of our time, of our energy, of our money, of our gifts? Or are we serving Him with a full heart? When you come to worship Him, do you come ready to worship Him? Do you think, I've got to be there on time because I don't want to miss one verse of one hymn of praise to my Savior? Do you come with an attitude of prayer so that when there's prayer, you're not thinking about the football game that's going on later this afternoon or what you've got to do when you go home, but you're thinking, this is my opportunity with the body of Christ to unite together with them in prayer. Are you serving Him in holiness? God has given gifts to each one of us. Can you stand before God with a clear conscience today and say, I know that I'm using the gifts that God has given me as He would want? Primarily, you're accountable to Him for that. Why has Jesus come? Not just to rescue you from hell. He's come to make you a holy people who have lives devoted to serving Him. What is it that is preventing us from doing that? And yet we thank God how God is doing that among us. We thank God for the many who are serving Him, who are finding His yoke easy, His burden light. So we've seen today that God is a merciful Savior. He's a mighty Savior. He is faithful to His promises. He has done great things for us. And if Mary and Zechariah could praise Him, could praise our Lord Jesus Christ when He was still what some would call a fetus, who in our society would not even have any rights of personhood, if they could praise Him when He was still in Mary's womb in that fashion, how much more ought we to praise Him today because we have the fullness of the Gospels. And we've seen His work displayed among us. We know Him in our hearts. We know what He has done. How much more ought we to praise Him today? We also need to serve Him with gratitude, with humility, to give Him our best. I read a story last week, and it was something that happened years ago, actually prior to World War II. And it was a mission station in India. And they had a Christian school for the untouchables in India, the lowest caste. And each year, the children in that school would receive from children in England, who were sponsoring the missionaries, Christmas presents, much like we sent Christmas presents this week to children in Mexico. The girls would get a new doll, and the boys would get some other new toy. And a doctor, a British doctor from a mission hospital, it was his job to distribute the gifts. And one year, as he was visiting the youngsters, as he delivered the gifts, he told them about some children in a village nearby who had never heard of Jesus, who didn't have the privileges that they did. And he suggested them that perhaps this year now that they had their new dolls and toys, that they could take some of their old presents and send them to the children in that other village. And as he told the story to the Sunday School Times in England, that a week later he came to retrieve these old toys to take to the next village. And what did he find? But as the children came forward to bring their gifts, every child brought in his hands the new toy he or she had just gotten a week earlier. And he was overwhelmed, and he asked. One girl finally spoke up. She said, "Well, thank Doctor, what God did for us, giving us his only son. Could we have given less than our best?" Are we responding to the gift of God through Jesus Christ with less than our best? Are we taking for granted what God has done for us? I would pray that the Lord would stir each of our hearts to praise him and to serve him. Amen.